reading of God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you inspired the ancient authors to record your very thoughts, your instructions, your exhortations, your promises. Lord, help us to see in these few verses the loads of encouragement and instruction you have for us here. In Christ we pray. Amen. James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years. That's a very large PCA congregation. He was very well known, a Reformed theologian. He was a contemporary and counterpart of R.C. Sproul, among others. You know him. The ladies certainly know him through their study in the circle, monthly circle meetings. James Montgomery Boyce was a very well known voice for Christian truth in his time. And he once wrote this about the American culture. We live in mindless times, days in which millions of people are drifting along through life, manipulated by the mass media, particularly television, and hardly know it. Few give thought for their eternal souls, and most, even Christians, are unaware of any way of thinking or living other than that of the secular culture that surrounds them. Now, it's worth noting that he wrote that 30 years ago this year, in 1993. That was the year I first saw something called the Internet at work. That's long before people carried supercomputers around in their pockets like we all do now. So how much more true today is that particular statement that he made? Mindless times, drifting along through life, giving little thought to eternal souls. Even most Christians, even many Christians, I'll put it that way, looking very much like the godless, human-centric culture around us. The Apostle Paul, however, has a very good remedy for this situation. He has some applicable instruction. Remember, the culture back then was very similar, even 2,000 years ago. It was very decadent, it was worldly, it was sensual, it was idolatrous, even as it is now. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What does it say? What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Very, very true. Sin then, sin now. We must deal with it. And into that similar fallen climate then, Paul speaks to Christians with spiritual guidance for life, the Philippian church that he was specifically addressing, and through them, us as well. And these are classic if-then statements that he makes in these verses. So I'll approach them that way. If. Okay, so if number one. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, some of you have been in love before, and you know that when you're in love, there's hardly anything, especially in the beginning, there's hardly anything else you can think of. It's all that's on your mind. Every song, every activity, every thought somehow relates back to that special person. Your mood, your hopes, your dreams are intertwined with the object of your love. You're immersed in love. Paul's expression here, his common expression in his writings in the New Testament for being a Christian, is to describe one as being in Christ. That's his most common way of describing a Christian, in Christ. And it means very much being intertwined with Christ through blessings, through being chosen by him, through new life and death to sin. In union with the Savior, then, now, always, in Christ. It's a very full term for just a couple of short words. Christ is the object, the subject, the possibility, the promise for the Christian. He's our everything, our all in all. He's the only thing that makes us whole. And Paul is appealing to that union here of being in Christ. If there's anything in Christ. So that's if number one. If number two, he says, if there is any comfort from love. One of our boys was in the hospital with the flu. He's not here today. I'm not going to say his name anyway, but I'll use him since he's not here. He was 9 months old and he was in the hospital with the flu. And he was dehydrated and feverish and just miserable as 9 months old, 9 months old children are when they're in the hospital with an IV in their little arm. And the only way he would sleep was for me or for Allison, depending on who was on shift, was to lie in the bed with him and to lie like this with him right in the crook of our arms all night long. That's the only way that he would rest. It took him a long time to recover from that illness, and I remember it vividly. This is the comfort of God's love for us, although exponentially greater. It's like that. It's like that very thing. His love drove him to send his own son to die for us in order for us to be healed, not from sickness, but from lostness. He's the only thing that could comfort us in any way that truly matters. And he's closer even than this. And to know Christ is to know the certainty that he loves us, that he saves us, that he will never cast us away. That is one of the great promises of John 6, that those whom the Father gives to him, he will never cast out. You won't lose it. So Paul's appealing to that great love here, that great love of Christ. And then here's if number three. He mentions the Christian's helper and constant companion. If there is any participation in the Spirit. Now, each one of us has differences with others. Some of us get up early. Some of us stay up late. Some like to talk. Some like the silence. Some say potato, some say potato. There are a million differences. I can't name them all. But there is a major similarity between believers. There is a unique, essential commonality between us all that transcends all our differences. And that is through our faith in Christ that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that gives us the potential to have our most essential goals and values in common. It unites us with Jesus, and through him, one another. It unites us with one another in a bond that is tighter and more central than any of our differences. And Paul reminds us of that too. And finally, the last if. If there is any affection and sympathy. If there is any affection and sympathy. Now, this will certainly link to the thoughts for next week's passage. I would encourage you to come and hear about that, about the person of Jesus Christ. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that really focuses in on who he is, on his gentle and lowly nature. One who is patient and kind, who gives beyond all reason, that is motivated out of love for fallen, struggling sinners. And understanding that's who he is and then relating it to us should promote us to compassion for one another. Any affection and sympathy. So those are the if statements. And they take us to the then statements from Paul. that if we are truly united to Christ in salvation, then there are all these consequences and implications for our lives, how we are to be, how we are to live. Then, number one, Paul entails the Philippians to then complete his joy. Now, when Paul says this, it reminds me of the way that some of us older adults might sometimes attempt to discourage young people, I will say especially young men, but not exclusively young men. It's a way in which we try to discourage them from using profane language, cussing, or crude, suggestive, explicit, otherwise hurtful or derogatory language. This is a way we try to discourage them from using that kind of language. Ephesians 5:4. I would refer you to Ephesians 5:4. We might ask them if they'd feel comfortable saying that around their mother or their grandmother. Now, I'm at a loss when they say, yes, I'm comfortable saying that around my mother or my grandmother. That hadn't happened yet, but I think I'd be at a loss. But that's a technique. I don't think I'm the only one that's done that before, that I've said to a young man, is that something you'd feel comfortable saying around your mother or your grandmother? Now, the idea that, as I see it, at least in the way that I'm trying to communicate, trying to promote this tactic, is twofold. One, that they would feel highly uncomfortable spouting off foul language, foul talk in front of their older female loved ones, and thus get the message that it's really unacceptable and hurtful to use that language in front of anyone. Foul, crude language tears down. It never builds up and doesn't make someone bigger or stronger or tougher or more capable. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. It actually makes the talker seem smaller and weaker and less in control. The second idea, though, is I think the one that Paul is referring to here, and is that he's introduced the loveliness of Christ and his salvation to these Philippians. He has been the one that has brought the gospel to the Philippians. He's taught them, and in that sense, he is a spiritual parent to them. And there's nothing so sweet, and I think most of us who are parents or who are spiritual parents can agree. There's nothing so sweet for a spiritual parent like Paul or like one of us than to see one's children in faith. Sometimes those are our natural children. Sometimes those are other young people or people in our lives, our spiritual children. There's nothing sweeter than to see them growing in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mothers and grandmothers are often instrumental in that. Very instrumental. I look around, I see a number of you who are and have been instrumental in the faith of your children, your grandchildren, and other young ones. And continue to be by praying for them and guiding them as they grow. So not only physical parents, but spiritual ones in that sense. There's nothing more special for Christians than to see those that are coming up after them, those that they've had a hand in, growing in their faith. And so by living as becomes a follower of Jesus, these Philippians would then give Paul joy. Paul is their spiritual parent. And he's saying, give me joy. This is how you do it. It's a good practical method for us, I think, to consider that. To consider those special godly influences in our lives. Our mothers, our grandmothers. Not just to keep us from using foul language. But to consider everything we do. Is this something that is godly? Is this something they would approve of? Is this something... Remember who is also watching all the time. Jesus sees our every thought. He sees our every action. Is this something ultimately that He approves of? It's a way that we can relate that and think about it in a more concrete way that helps us to measure our words and our actions. To know that we can bring those who love us, who guided us, who taught us, joy or pain. And I think we prefer to bring them joy. Our spiritual parents. So then number two. Paul goes on in verse 2. Then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul's expressing the need for believers to be unified here, to strive together, to work together, to cooperate, to work through differences, to support one another. In short, to show the love of Christ in all the ways that means to one another in our community. But I'll throw some flies in the ointment here. Fly number one. I've mentioned to you a number of times over the years about my background in the liberal church, my experiences there. That was in the years of our young adulthood up until our early 30s. Many good experiences, many, including receiving a call to go into ministry. Many, many wonderful, positive experiences, but there were many that were what I would call distinctly unbiblical, especially from the perspective of hindsight, looking back 25 years or so. And one of those was the use of this word, unity. The use of the word, the idea of unity. Because unity in that perspective, even back then, 25 years ago, meant to accept virtually anything that came down the denominational road. Like the ordination of pastors who did not believe that Christ was the only way to salvation. There's more than one way to the mountaintop. We're all in the clouds, and as soon as we break out of the clouds, we're all going to find we're on the same mountaintop. No. So that was one way that one thing that unity meant. It also meant for singles in the congregation or even in the pulpit, singles who were not living in a chaste manner, whether that was heterosexually or homosexually. That was an issue as well in the church. Unity meant okay to everything, in essence. That's not biblical unity. And that's not what Paul is pushing here. Our first allegiance is to Christ and to His Word. Don't ever be confused about that. Our first allegiance is to the truth, to Christ and to His Word. And I believe most of you know that. So sometimes that means we won't have unity. And indeed, we do have to split from other churches or even under other individuals because of that. So it's not unity at all costs, overlooking everything. That's not biblical unity. Fly number two, though, strikes at those who, like perhaps us, do have a sense of the guidelines of the truth of God's Word. That we do have a good grasp on what the truth is. What it does or does not encourage in the way that we should live. Sinclair Ferguson says it well. He mentions that we can assume that to live in the truth is only a matter of right doctrine. But to live in the truth means more than having our theology right. Listen carefully. It means embodying its implications in lives of graciousness and humility. So if I could sum that up, it means that yes, we have the truth, we have the correct doctrine, but we wield it gracefully and with humility. We're not Pharisaical judges battering people with the truth. Our loving kindness defines us. And then fly number three. Unity also means, though, having a high view of the fellowship of believers. It means having a high view of church, that this is a most, not a, the most important group and gathering. Of course, if you only have a superficial commitment to this, to God's Word, to His church, to this fellowship, and I don't mean just this one, I mean the big one, the church, the huge church, the universal church, then you will drop this easily if it gets tough. If you don't have a sincere commitment and understanding that this is the most important thing, that this is in preparation for eternity, then you'll drop it very easily. Of course you will. If this is just another component of your life, let's see, I've got family here, and I've got work here, and I've got my leisure right here, and I'm looking forward to Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And you've got some clubs over here, and some teams over here. You've got all these different components, and this is just one of them. Then you'll drop it like a hot rock. You'll cycle through pastors. They're just interchangeable, and you'll follow the famous ones, perhaps, or you'll discard yours when you get tired. It hadn't happened yet, thank you. You'll cycle through churches. You'll change churches, or you'll come and go from the church. Maybe I'll go to worship this Sunday. Maybe I won't. I'll just see how I feel. It's not a big deal. The beach is calling, the golf course, the mall, the hunting cabin, the ball field, the bed. They're all better than church. So it means having a high view of the church. A very high view, the most high view of this precious fellowship. Again, we're preparing to be in heaven. We're not just going through some routine here. We can all think of better things to do with our time than to get dressed up and come sit here for an hour. I know we can. But there's nothing more sacred and special at the heart of it. So unity, true unity, of course, means realizing that the Christian community is the central most organization in your life. Preparation for heaven. Practice for it. And then finally, then statement number 3. The third implication of Paul's encouragement is simply to put others at least equal to, if not above, self. To put others at least equal to, if not above, self. Here's what it says in verses 3 through 4 again. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, as we'll find out in a few more chapters, there were already some disagreements going on in the Philippian church. They weren't major. Paul dealt with some major issues within churches. The Philippians were not one, but there were differences. No one's perfect, right? No church is perfect. Even the sweet little Philippian church wasn't perfect. He'll mention two of the offenders by name in chapter 4. Imagine getting called out for the rest of civilization in Scripture by name because of your differences. Paul did that, the two ladies. When it's all boiled down, though, it appears to be what most disagreements are at heart. Even in the church, there are arguments based on what I'm convinced, at least, is at the root of most sin, and that is pride. Pride. Quite simply, that I'm better, or at the very least, just as good, but probably better. Adam and Eve thought they were just as good as who? God. Because they wanted His very knowledge by eating that fruit. They thought they were just as good as God. Maybe better. And just about every sin that we can do or think or feel has some part of pride mixed in it. I'm smarter or more experienced and thus worthy of influence and power. My family's higher. My job is more significant. My children are smarter or faster or better looking. My race is superior. I deserve this or that, so I'll take it. Whatever the wrong thinking is, pride is so often at the heart of it in some form or fashion. The idea that we are more important than someone else. Paul's about to expound on the flip side of that wrong thinking in a big way, because he is going to point to our glorious model for everything in the next few verses. And they're quite some verses. Come back next week. Of Jesus Christ, the Son, who counted the God the Father as greater than himself, though he is and was fully God. He counted God the Father as greater than himself, and so submitted himself to the Father's will for him. And then putting himself in the position of a servant for us. Of counting us as even more significant than himself. Think on that again. Jesus counted you and me is more significant than himself. And that's Paul's encouragement. Right there. Now this, of course, flew in the face of the world that he was in. That Roman world. That Roman world was based on pride and power and honor. It was preeminent. And it flies in the face of our culture here. And now, which is self, me, I'm at the center. I'm on the pedestal. I'm in the high place. My well-being, my identity, my opinions, my life. But counting others as more significant means quite the opposite, doesn't it? And it means, of course, being around other people in order to count them as more significant. We have to be in this community, this fellowship. It means engaging. But instead of drifting along in mindless times, like Dr. Boyce described, we don't have to be that person. We don't have to be like that. Instead, we're purposely engaging with others through Christ. Loving, serving, healing together, moving forward together. It is this beautiful picture indeed. And it's one made possible only through him, through the great servant leader that we have, Jesus our Savior. So may we be more like him in every regard, and particularly this one. Amen. Let us pray.